A couple weeks ago, we took a look at one of Jesus' parables about the 99 and the 1. And then last week, we took a closer look at the 70 times 7 about forgiveness. And today, we're going to continue the theme, and we're going to look at the 7 foolish virgins. The 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew. We're going to go back just a little bit in chapter 24 and pick up a couple of verses to kind of lay down the foundation. Matthew chapter 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Here we see that Jesus and his disciples went to town, and the disciples were kind of playing the tour guide, pointing out the big, beautiful buildings that are all around, the temple and all the things of that nature. And kind of the way we would go to New York and look at the Empire State Building or things of that nature. They were talking about how magnificent they were and how they maybe perhaps last forever, like the pyramids of Egypt, and what a great tribute this was to the Jewish nation. And Jesus said to them, though, in verse 2, he says, "Do you not see all these things?" He says, "Well, surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left to here upon another that shall not be torn down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us." They're going to ask him 3 questions. They said, "When will these things come to be?" That is, the destruction of the temple and things of that nature. "And what will be a sign of your coming? And when will be the end of the age?" So they wanted to know what signs to be looking for and when Jesus was coming. So if you turn with me now to verse 36, Jesus is going to answer the last of these questions about wanting to know for a sign or wanting to know when he was coming. He says, "But the day of the Lord and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father alone." Jesus says, "Look, I don't even know. The only one who knows is God the Father. He's got a plan. He alone knows." But it goes on to say, "But as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of before the flood, there was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The people in Noah's day had heard Noah's warnings in his sermons for years and years. I think exactly it's like 250 years to be exact. By faith, we read in Hebrews 11:7, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared the ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned, that is, with his messages, with his sermons, the world, and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." Again, 1 Peter 3:20 says, "Who formerly were disobedient, that is, to Noah's preaching, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through the water." And lastly, in 2 Peter 2:5 says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, 1 of 8, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of ungodly." So Noah preached the whole time he was building the ark. He was telling the world, "This is coming, this is coming. Don't delay." And not only Noah, but other prophets. We have the example of Enoch and Methuselah, which I've brought this up before, I think. But Enoch, we know, was a prophet of God, was a mighty man of God. In fact, he was such a good man of God that God translated him to heaven so he did not have to taste death. But we know that Enoch prophesied about the flood coming. In fact, his son Methuselah was a prophecy about the flood, for his name means after his death it will bring forth or burst forth, or after his death it will come to be. Talking about the flood, which is why Methuselah lived to be the oldest man in the Bible, because God was using him as a prophecy. Now I can imagine that after his maybe first 100 years, people was kind of nervous. But, you know, after 300, 400, 500, 600, 700 years, they stopped paying attention to the warning signs. They kind of got slack. But, you know, there's all these people and all these preaching and pleadings, but they had were just thought of them as religious fanatics or just plain old off the rocker. They thought they would have plenty of time. They thought, perhaps tomorrow or maybe even New Year's Eve, I'll take care of it later. Just right now, I just want to have fun and I want to live the way I want to live. You know, there's one of the old Andy Griffin shows, which I love Andy Griffin. I've got them probably all memorized, but there was one episode where Jed Clampett played old hobo in Andy. And his favorite saying was, tomorrow is the most perfect day. He said, why, there is nothing, absolutely nothing you can't do tomorrow. He says, well, why not today? Just rest and take it easy. Tomorrow's the perfect day to start any project. But there's just one problem with that. Promise me, guarantee me that there will be a tomorrow. Or guarantee me that you will live to see that tomorrow. You can't. We don't have any promise other than what we have this very second.
Amen.
Jesus goes on to say, that until the day that Noah entered the ark, even with Noah entering the ark and God closing the door himself, so that they entered the ark, male and female, and then God commanded him and the Lord shut him in, Genesis 7:16. There was no way for Noah and his sons to shut this. I mean, the size of the ark is still baffles their minds. I mean, we know it's hundreds of boxcars, but maybe some of y'all seen these big super tankers, these big oil tankers. Well, the ark was 10 times bigger than the biggest super tanker we have now. And the door was big enough to lead down to the ramp for the animals to walk up this ramp. So we're talking about tons and tons of wood, and there's no way for Noah and them to shut this door. So God himself had to shut this door and seal them in and make it watertight. But even with these people seeing this and seeing Noah and all these animals enter the flood, they still did not believe. And then you had the simple illogic of it. I mean, faith that no rational logic person would believe it unless they truly knew and understood God. I mean, it had never rained up to this point. Genesis 2:6 says, but there was a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, no one could ever even imagine a flood. So the logic overrided their faith. They let science and reason dictate what they chose to believe and what they chose not to believe. Jesus continues on, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will the coming of Son of Man be. Now I can just imagine looks on their face when that first raindrop hit that nose, when that first clap of thunder rumbled across the sky. Now they believe, but it was too late. The door had been shut, the way had been sealed. Once God had sealed the ark, it was all over but the crying, and you can be sure that there was plenty of that, along with pleading and begging and beating on the ark, asking God for one more second chance. Just let me in, God. I'll be better. Jesus continues on. He says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household and gave him food in due season. Blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find him doing so. And surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Jesus next warns us that since we don't know when he is coming, and warns us the fact that he will come swiftly in unexpected time, that we who are his faithful servants, that is his preachers, his disciples, his apostles, whatever the case may be, warning and feeding the flock and warning others and making sure they are not caught unprepared, to call others from their sleep. John 21, starting at verse 15, is a great example of this. This is when Jesus came along the shore and called the apostles back to him who went back to fishing. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now that word love, there are three types of word in the Greek language. Agape, phileo, and estrus. Now that last one is not used anywhere in the New Testament. It is where we get the word erotic and things of that nature. It's between a husband and a wife, that kind of love. But phileo is a brotherly love, a love that you share with your family, a tight bond. And agape love, which is the word Jesus uses here, is a perfect, all-consuming love, a godly love, unconditional, complete, total surrender of love. And he asked Jonah, he asked Peter, says, do you love me more than these? Now, the these are either referring to the other apostles who were there with them, who Peter often claimed to love him more. He says, even if everyone else abandons you, falls with you, I will never leave you. He says, I love you more than all them. Or, and here's the one I like, or the these is referring to the fish that he had just caught. Peter had abandoned his post, abandoned his position as apostle, and went back to his business, went back to his normal way of life, went back to making money, to the job that he left. And Jesus is now calling him back to the office of apostle. He says, do you not love me more than this job? Do you not love me more than these fish? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But now he changed the word love there. It's no longer a guppy love. He says, I love you phileo. I love you as a brother. Now, Jesus said, you love me unconditionally. Jesus, and Peter says, I love you as a brother. He said to him, feed my sheep. Or feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Once again, agape me. And now it's now is gone, but more than these. He says, okay, Peter, forget about the job, forget about the apostles, whatever these was. He says, do you even love me? Period. Do you love me? Any kind of agape love. And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo, brotherly love you. He said, then tend my sheep, that is, watch over them. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And here Jesus stepped down and said, okay, Simon, Peter said, look, do you even truly love me with a brotherly love? And it says Peter was grieved. He was grieved because Jesus had to change the word before he could finally do it. He says, Jesus had to change it to phileo. He said, do you even love me like a brother? So this really broke Peter's heart. Jesus says, do you even love me like a brother? And why are you out here doing this? Why aren't you feeding my sheep? It broke Peter's heart and he said, Lord, you know all things. He said, you know that I love you. They said, feed my sheep. So this is what God wants us. God says if we really want us, then we're to be like we talked earlier, out doing God's business, out preaching and teaching to others, as he said. And he said, blessed is that servant when his master finds him when he comes doing so.
Amen.
He says that we will be greatly blessed and rewarded for our faithful devotion. To the contrary, he says, those he catches sleeping at the wheel, he goes on to say in this parable, says, but if that evil, he calls him evil servant, not just lazy, not, you know, unprepared. He says, you evil servant. And his heart says, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, in that hour that he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He then closes with the parable of the 10 virgins. That is Matthew chapter 25. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet their bridegroom. Now the whole imagery here of the parable is drawn from the Eastern marriage customs. The betrothal of their engagement took place quite a long time before the marriage and was a very solemn marriage contract, not one that you could easily break. That's what we see between Mary and Joseph. They was in the same custom. But right before the marriage took place, before the final consummation or the honeymoon, when the time for the celebration of the marriage came for the marriage feast, the groom came to the bride's house at night and brought her to his own house. So the virgins waited the bridesmaids his coming, attending to the bride's marriage feast, or to go with him to the marriage feast. And the 10 virgins here represent Christians. That's why he calls them virgins. Cleansed and purified by the blood of the Lamb. None of these 10 virgins are talking about are outside the church. They're not lost sinners or people who have not yet been saved, but it's talking about lax, lukewarm Christians, fair weather Christians who have not remained prepared, not remained faithful, but have kind of fallen asleep at the wheel. And the bridegroom, of course, is Jesus Christ himself.
Amen.
And the lamp is their faith, their testimony. The way a new Christian, when he first gets saved, is bright and full of fire and full of passion. Bright beaming of fire. His faith lights the way and shines the way in the darkness for others. Jesus says, now five of them were wise and five were foolish. That word wise, when you look it up, means these five were thoughtful. They were intelligent. They were trained and ready. They were prepared to meet the bridegroom. They was alert. And the foolish, when you look at word, that means dullard. It means dense. Thick-headed, heedless, refusing to see the warning signs, were too thick-headed to see the coming danger, and too lazy to properly prepare themselves for the bridegroom. Jesus continues on, says, but the bridegroom was delayed. They all slumbered and slept. The apostle started this section out by asking three questions, about the coming signs and things of that nature. And Jesus says, of course, none of them, but the angels know. Now, we may not know the exact day and hour, the Bible says. No one knows that day or the hour. But we do have warning signs to watch for. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is so comes as a thief in the night. That is, No one knows. You don't know when a thief's going to break into your house. You know, when you're, it breaks in when you're asleep in the middle of the night. You have no way to prepare, no way to be, no, not no way to prepare, but you have no way of knowing when he's going to come. He says, for when they say peace and safety, then suddenly their destruction comes upon them. Kind of idea of an earthquake. You know, no one knows when an earthquake's going to come, but suddenly it just happens, and then there you're caught in the middle of it. He goes on to say, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, doctors kind of give us, you know, a pretty good idea maybe about when it's going to come, but nobody knows when the labor pains are going to come exactly. That's kind of that illusion he's given here. He says, and these shall, and they shall not escape. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief. That is, so that you are not to catch us unprepared and asleep at the wheel. We know the signs and things that God talks about his coming, and we know to stay prepared, to stay on earth, to stay vigilant. But because it has been so long since God's promised that he is coming, because it's been so long that the apostles have wrote these things, people have slept. The reason the early church was so successful, was so great, grew so much, it wasn't because of the miracles. It wasn't because they had the apostles or anything like that. It was they were expecting, they were watching for the bridegroom. They were awake. They were making sure they were prepared as well as everyone else they met along the way. They stirred one another up in their, with their faith and with their passion. But as Jesus is delaying, the Bible tells us that, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that is, concerning his returning, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, that should come to repentance. And I kind of get the, you know, it's just my opinion here, but it's kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. God is waiting till evil gets to a certain point. And that his church falls to the lowest point possible. I don't know if it's some percentage he's waiting for or what, but I know he's wanting to give everyone ample time. But when evil comes to a certain point where it's at its top and his church is at its lowest, I think that's when it's going to come. And all you've got to do is turn on the news and watch.
Amen.
And you know that evil is growing and growing by leaps and bounds. The Islam nation now is just, the numbers just blow your mind. The billions and billions of people are turning over to Islam. In fact, now our president is now even Islam. He let slip the other day in an interview and he said, my Islamic faith, when he was talking to some reporters. And they called him on, he went, well, I meant Christian faith, is what he said. But, you know, they're having a big rally in Washington, D.C., and their big rally point is, our time is now for the Islam. And the evil that people do to one another, to their children that we see on the news, we know that evil is growing. And we know also that the church is dying, that people are less and less passionate about their faith. The church and its members have truly fallen asleep at the wheel. They have allowed their lamps to grow dim and their eyes to be filled with sleep. They no longer stir one another up with passion and desire and talk about God. Instead, they quench one another's spirit by calling each other religious fanatics or goody-two-shoes or things of that nature. They, for the most part, don't even bother coming to church except for on Sunday mornings to perform their obligatory act of worship, is the way they look at it. There is no fire behind their eyes. There is no passion in their hearts. There is nothing left in their tanks because they have not stoked it up by feeding on God's holy word. They have grieved the Holy Spirit to the point that he has departed them. Peter, the one who Jesus just charged with feeding and tending his sheep, warns us in 1 Peter verses 1 through 13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called us to be holy, you shall be holy in your all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
Amen.
God commands us to gird up the loins of our mind. The people in those times, as they do still do in the Middle East today, wore long robes. And whenever you go to battle, whenever you have to run, whatever, they take them robes up and they pull them up and they put them in their belt so that they wouldn't trip over them, so they wouldn't be encumbered by them in fighting and stuff of that nature. And that's what Peter and God here are calling us to do, to gird up the girdle of your mind, to pull up the stuff that gets in your way, get it out of there, and be prepared, stay on guard, be ready for battle, be ready to run the race. Don't let anything else be encumbered or trip you up. Your mind is to be kept ever later in armor. I can tell you from the Army, from being in the Army, one of the few things the Army takes extremely, extremely serious.
He had fallen asleep on guard duty.
I don't care if it's peacetime or wartime. If wartime, it can get you shot. They can take you out and put money up on your post and legally put a bullet in you for sleeping on guard duty. They take it very seriously. And that's what God does too. God takes us very seriously. We're his guardmen. We're his spokesmen. We're here on earth. We need to be ready to be on alert.
Amen.
Now, we use pretty words, words that, you know, don't really sound that bad to describe these things like sin or backsliding or falling away. But really and truly, it's treason. We're at war. We're at war with the enemy. We're at war with the devil.
Amen.
And when we allow ourselves to fall asleep, when we allow the devil to have strongholds, when we allow the devil to enter in our lives, it's treason.
Amen.
It's treason against God.
Yes,
we're to be on alert and to be on guard.
Very
Paul tells us then, do this, that is, keep on alert, keep on guard, be ready, knowing the time, that is, the time is the end, is near. Jesus says, Jesus is coming, not maybe coming, not perhaps coming, but is coming.
Amen.
The time is, knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of the sleep, to turn your lamps on, to trim your lamps, and be ready, watching for the bridegroom. For now salvation is nearer than when we first fell, than when we first believed.
Amen.
The night is far spent, the day is at hand, the dawn is about to break when Jesus is coming. The day of Jesus is coming, he says, is about to break. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. When Christ does finally come, or when we go to meet him, whichever it may be first, we need to be ready.
Amen.
Jesus goes on in the parable and says, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The day has finally come, and Jesus has appeared, and the shout of the archangel was promised. Now all the virgins are now awake from their sleep, and they trim their lamps. They try to make them burn bright, to make a good showing of themselves to the bridegroom, to light so he can find them, to show him that they were prepared and they were eagerly awaiting him.
Yeah.
This is very important kingdom principle here that so many people often overlook. The fact that we are to commanded to eagerly watch for Christ coming, to eagerly await for him. Hebrews 9:27-28 is one of these such chapters. There's many verses. There's many, but it says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ, who offered once to bear sins for many, to those who eagerly await for him, and he will appear a second time." Now that word "eagerly," if you was to look it up, means enthusiastic, means desirous, fervent, zealous, intense passion. Having a showing, a keen interest, an intense, dire, impatient expectancy. That is impatience longness. That means you're wanting him to come so bad you're getting impatient. You're wanting him to come. You're designed for him to come. Are we any of these things for Christ's return? Are we any of these things for him? Are we just wanting him not to come? So we want to live the way we want to live. We want to get it right tomorrow. So Lord, don't come today. Wait and come later on. You know, we need to be eagerly expecting, eagerly waiting for his return.
Amen.
Back to the parable in verse 8. So then the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you both. But you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Now Jesus says, in Revelation, says, you think you're rich, you think you're sensitive, but instead you are to go and buy for yourselves kingdom and treasures. Buy for us, that is, with our good deeds and things we do on here. But notice what the Bible verse that says, no. You know, we cannot answer for anyone else except for ourselves.
Amen.
We can't stand there with anyone to help them along the way or for them to help us. We all must stand alone before the throne of God. Our own accord and give account of what we have done or what we have failed to do. Jesus continues on, verse 10. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Just as on the ark, once that door is shut, there's no getting back in. You can pound on it all you want. There's no second chance. We only get one chance to enter into the gate. We need to make sure that we're ready to take that chance when it avails. Since afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming." Just as with Noah, there will be no second chances, no last-minute reprieve. God, once he shuts that door, that's it. You can stand there and beat and pound all you want, but it's not going to be open again. Now, I can imagine once the rain started and fell, a great number of people wanted to get that second chance. They wanted to believe God. But God said it was too late. The door is shut. I can't open it again without this flooding the ark. It will be the same with Jesus' return. Once He comes, we can't go out, and we go out to meet Him. You can either be ready or you're not. If you're unprepared, then you will enter in and spend eternity. If you are prepared, you'll enter and spend eternity with Jesus. But if you're not, then you're shut out forever. You're died. You're cut off forever from God's presence. I once heard a preacher was talking about how he came to know God, and it's always come to stuck with me the way he said it. He said he was I guess this was probably set back in the 50s and 60s, somewhere around there. And he was a dance instructor at the Arthur Murray School of Dance. And he would teach dance, and he'd go out and party and just run around. He's probably about 18, 19 years old, just enjoying life. And he said one of the few nights that he slept, he fell asleep in a bed and was woken to a loud voice. And said, "Young man, if you were to suddenly find yourself standing in the presence of God Almighty, and He was to ask you, by what right you come in here?" He said, "What would your answer be?" And of course, it startled him. He searched the room around, trying to find out who broke into his room and how it got in there. And said he felt kind of silly when he looked around and suddenly realized the radio had somehow come on in the middle of the night. And he said he turned it off and laid it back down. And he said he tried to get his mind to wrap around it, settle back down, but he just couldn't shake it question. He said, "Well, if I died and I did find myself before God, I said, by what reason would I enter in heaven? What would I tell him?" And he thought about it and thought about it, and he turned the radio back on. He said the preacher was continuing on. He said, "I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't done anything real evil." And he said, "Yeah, that's right. I've not done any of that stuff." And he said the preacher told him, said, "Boy, if you had the unmeditated gall, the audacity to stand before God with such frivolous, such insignificant reasons, that you would be cast out into the utter darkness." And from this point on, that's where he changed his life and he started, because he realized that, I'm not ready. I'm not prepared. I have nothing when it considers God's righteousness. And he realized that he had to have Jesus Christ and be put on in baptism.
Amen.
And it's just like the story in Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 14, another parable of Jesus, he says. "And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not a wedding garment on him. And he said to him, 'Friend, how comest thou hither not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." So the idea being is that we're brought into the wedding feast, and God here suddenly sees someone who's not clothed in the right attire, who's not clothed in Jesus Christ's blood. And he asked him, "How did you get in here?" And the man was speechless. Now, all these people say that, when they see God, they're going to ask him this, or when they're going to ask him that. I like that song by Mercy Me, I can only imagine. He says, "Fall on my knees and just speechless all." And this is this guy's case. He realizes he's got no merit. He's got no excuse to be there. And he said, "Then the king said to that servant, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Just like the 10 parable, there's 10 Christians that were called, but only 5 of them were prepared, only 5 of them was truly ready. The other 5 were cast out. My question to you this morning is, what about you? If you were to suddenly find yourself standing before Jesus this very hour, what would your answer be? Would He find you prepared with your lamp trimmed bright and ready for the wedding feast? Or would you be counted foolish and unprepared, unclothed in the wedding garments, that is, not washed in the blood of the Lamb and clothed with His righteousness? If you can't say 100% without a shadow of doubt in your mind that you are ready and that you are prepared, properly clothed, then I can tell you that you will be counted as one of the foolish virgins.
Amen.
This is nothing more important than your salvation. Name me one thing, I challenge anyone, name me one thing that is more important than your soul. The soul is the only thing that we have that will last forever. The soul is the only thing you have that you can never, ever lose. The soul is the only thing that matters. This world, everything here, the pleasures in life, the things that we think will bring us happiness, they're only fleeting. We're only here for a brief moment, then we're gone. The Bible says we're but a vapor, a fog in the morning, and then after the sun comes up, it's gone. That's the way our life will be. Our soul is the only thing that will last for eternity, forever and ever. So there should be nothing more cherished, nothing more sacred to us than our soul and the souls of those around us. And we should want to be sure that they are prepared. If you find yourself standing on the wrong side of the door, if when you examine yourself in Jesus' parable, then you better get things straight and quickly. Don't wait for tomorrow, but do it today. If there is any way we can help you in that endeavor, whether it's to pray with you and offer you our support, maybe to teach you a little bit further about God's Word, or perhaps put on Jesus in baptism to clothe yourselves with the wedding garment. For I'm telling you for sure, without a shadow of doubt, by Scriptures, if you've not been baptized, you will not be allowed into the wedding feast. Clothe yourself in Jesus' baptism and with His righteousness. Fill your lamp with oil, all of His Holy Spirit and His Holy Word. Whatever the case may be, we stand ready to help you any way we can. Won't you please come forward and let us do just that as we stand and sing.